Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would lead us into your truth by the power of your Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I have been studying diligently all week, and what I have learned is that God is not fair. Our gospel this morning makes this abundantly clear. God is simply not fair. Now, I realize that I'm a brand new deacon, that I was only ordained about 11 days ago, and that I can still be defrocked rather easily, which would not look good coming in my first post-ordination Sunday sermon. But before you start stacking the wood for my heresy trial, let me hasten to add that I think I am on solid scriptural ground when I say that God is not fair, so I will ask you to please give me a few minutes, the next several minutes, to defend this proposition. Our gospel this morning is a famous parable of Jesus, and we were reminded in our parables class with Brother Jason last Tuesday evening that parables have a way of lulling us into this false sense of security, only to throw a twist at us at the end and knock us right off of our perch. And this parable is a prime example of that. The story starts out in a way that seems quite innocuous, but by the end it is downright unsettling. There is a man who hires day laborers in the marketplace first thing in the morning. This seems to us like a strange way to get work done, but it is a time-honored custom, was the custom of the time, and I'm told is still in many, many parts of the world how it works to this very day. They agree on a rate of pay, and the scholars tell us this would have been about the going rate for a day of labor. Nothing unusual so far. But then it starts to get a bit weird. The landowner returns to the marketplace at 9 in the morning to hire some more. The workday's already a couple of hours old, but maybe he's trying to catch the ones who were inclined to sleep in. He goes back at noon, and then at 3 p.m., and then at 5 p.m., when there was really only 1 hour left in the workday. Now, keep in mind that the average workday would have been around 10 to 12 hours, so why would you hire someone? Why would you bother when there's only 1 hour left in the day? And then things start to get really weird. When it's time to pay the workers, he starts with those who have only been working for 1 hour, and he gives them a full day's wage, and he works his way backward. The ones hired at 3 are next, the ones who came at noon, and then the 9 a.m. crew, and then the ones who'd actually put in their full day of work. All of them get the same money. Now, put yourself in this story. How would you feel? When speaking about this with my friends, the ones who sort of are on the coming from the perspective of organized labor say, this is terrible. There should be equal work for equal pay. This is not fair to the ones who worked longer. This is exactly the sort of favoritism that a really good, well-negotiated collective bargaining agreement would do away with. And then I talk to my friends over here who are business owners, and they say this is poor business practice. Not only did he pay too much in compensation, thereby spiking his labor costs unnecessarily, but he could lose his most dedicated workers because they're miffed over their compensation, and the extra cost could result in him having to charge more for his product just to maintain his margins. Thumbs down, bad for business, bad for the bottom line. So nobody thinks that this is fair. Even us centrists standing up here think, this is a real upset of the apple cart. Why do this? Why would anyone do this? So what is Jesus getting at with this story? Well, on the face of it, this is a parable about grace. And grace is at the very center of Christianity. If you take away grace, you take away Christianity. What is grace? One very simple and theologically precise definition of grace is that it is unmerited favor. It is a standing before God which we don't deserve, but which we are given by his good pleasure. Now, this definition is helpful, but it could use some unpacking. So let me quote a very famous part-time Irish theologian by the name of Bono, who is the lead singer for U2. And listen to what he says. He says, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know that what you put out comes back to you, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions. And Bono says, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'd be in deep, expletive deleted. And he says, it doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. So here, I think, is a very beautiful definition of grace from a rather unexpected source. And the nuts and bolts of it are that in the economy of grace, God responds to us based on our need, not based on our effort. Let me say that again. In the economy of grace, God responds to us based on our needs, not based on our effort. In the parable, a big deal is made of the way the workers were paid. And in an era prior to our modern banking system, storing money was far less common, and people lived day to day, hand to mouth. And according to Levitical law, you can look it up in the book of Leviticus, which still governed many of the actions of the Jewish people, it was actually illegal to hold on to a worker's pay overnight. You had to pay them right at the end of the day. Why? Well, because they and their families had to eat. And here's the thing, the families of those who worked 1 hour had to eat just as badly as the families of those who had worked all day. And so the landowner knew this and wasn't afraid to meet this need regardless of its popularity with the rest of his labor force. Why? Because there was something more important than their pride at stake. He looked at the face of human need and was brave enough to meet that need despite the grumbling. Was it fair? No, it wasn't fair, but it was merciful. It wasn't fair, but in the biblical definition, it was just. When you read the Old and New Testaments, we see that central to the idea of justice is the idea of God restoring things, of bringing balance to the scales, of giving opportunity to those with no opportunity, of drawing those with need to himself so that he can meet that need, even if it's late in the day, and even if little time remains for them to prove themselves. Is it fair? No. It's much better than fair. It is merciful, and in the purest and most biblical sense of the word, it is just. So our parable invites us to choose the deeper principles of mercy and justice over the much less satisfying alternative of simple fairness. Now let's process this a little bit and see if we can make it more practical for our lives here. Another way to say it is, let's move from preaching to meddling. Here's the way the Christian life is supposed to work. I realize, like Bono, like those standing in the marketplace at 5 p.m., that I don't deserve anything from God. I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I don't have a hope of pleasing God in my own effort and my own strength. But God shows up, and he defies reason and logic, and he heaps his grace on me, and he meets me in the midst of my need, and he accepts me, and he forgives me, and I'm blown away. And I spend the rest of my life in humble thankfulness, loving God and loving my neighbor, because I am so grateful for the grace of God. That's how it's supposed to work. But it's not as simple as that for most of us. Why? Well, because after a while, I start to think like the worker who has been there since 9 a.m. I forget that it was an act of grace that I was hired in the first place, and I begin to take the grace of God for granted. After all, after a while, I forget that the grace of God is special, and I think that it's just the normal state of affairs, just the way things are. In fact, at some level, I become so used to the grace of God in my life that I actually begin to think that I deserve the grace of God. And it is at that precise moment that spiritual atrophy and death begin to set in. And there is a very practical, everyday indicator on the dashboard of my heart which tells me that I have started to take the grace of God for granted, and it is called envy. And envy is the early warning system that your awe over God's grace is waning. Our parable is about grace, but it is also about a grace-killing disease called envy. A key theme in the parable can be summed up in the landowner's question in verse 15. Are you envious because I am generous? In the Greek original, there's a really curious turn of phrase here. It literally says, is your eye evil because I am generous? There was this superstition in ancient Judaism that if you were jealous of someone, they had something you wanted, and you gave them the evil eye, that's you give them a dirty look when they can't see you, that they would be cursed and they would lose some of the blessing that they were enjoying. So how often have I been tempted to give someone the evil eye? The parable makes clear that envy is a disease which causes us to think that no one should get more grace than we do. The workers who were hired at 9 a.m. were recipients of grace. I don't imagine they were upset that they got more than they deserved, but they were a little miffed that the people who were hired at noon got more than they did, proportionally. Same thing with the people who were hired at noon. I don't think that they were upset that they received a full day's wage. They were certainly in favor of receiving grace for themselves, but really, you know, noon should be the cutoff, right? I mean, if someone was hired at 3, that's a little unreasonable to expect to only be there less than half the day and still be paid the full amount. We all want God to be generous to others to the same measure that we perceive that he is generous to us. We all subconsciously think that we should be the standard by which others are measured. Let's test this and see if it's true. What is the correct speed that someone should drive when on the highway? Well, coincidentally, it's exactly the speed that I happen to drive, right? Everyone who goes slower than me is an idiot, and everyone who goes faster than me is a maniac. That's how we think. It is a part of the human condition that we intuitively make ourselves the standard of measurement. We love the idea of the grace of God, but we would also love to control it because we don't want someone to get more grace than us. Have you ever had someone that you really struggle with, a personality conflict? Someone that perhaps you consider a rival or a competitor, perhaps they don't work as hard as you do, they are not as conscientious as you are, and yet they are the ones that receive that professional award or that promotion, or they are elected to the committee that you wanted to be on. Let me guess, you're just spontaneously thrilled for them, right? Yeah. If you're like me, you may catch yourself wishing that God might show them a little less favor so that he could show you a little more. Now think about that just for a moment. You wish that God might show them a little less favor. And the instant that I think this thought, I have revealed just how different my heart is from God's heart. How could I wish for less of the grace of God for anyone ever? This parable forms an important warning for us. It reminds us, first of all, that God will not be controlled. He will not mete out his love and favor according to our wishes. In fact, he is downright reckless when it comes to calling people to himself. He will hire workers for his vineyard right up to 5:59:59, if that is what it takes for them to be fed. And when we complain to the Heavenly Labor Relations Board about it, this is what we will hear. My precious and beautiful child, get over it. Let go. Let your heart beat in time to my heart. The need is so great. What does the Lord require of you? Put away envy. Put away pettiness. Put on grace. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Later we will come to the Lord's table, and whenever we come to this table, we are coming in order to receive something, something that we take back to our pews with us, a fresh reminder of the grace of God in the real presence of Christ in bread and in wine. But you may have not realized that we can also resolve to leave something up there, to leave things behind. It occurs to me that after communion, the altar area up here should look a little bit like a movie theater after the movie, not littered with drink containers and empty popcorn buckets, but rather with this sinful attitude here and this burden that we bear there and this backpack full of worry and this suitcase, broken down suitcase full of bitterness. It all can be left there. I will warn you that today I am hoping to leave a big chunk of envy at the altar. Try not to trip on it when it is your turn. It has been a rather big burden, and I am trading it in. It has not been a helpful companion. I would rather have my heart beat in time to the heart of my Father. I would rather be happy for people when they experience God's grace. I would rather live life in joyfulness and not pettiness. I am tired of trying to control the uncontrollable grace of God. I surrender. I encourage you to surrender too. Amen.